Exodus chapter 20 with verses 1 and 2. And God spake all these words, saying, I am the Lord thy God, which have brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Generally speaking, the sermons follow a particular pattern. We look at the text, we look at the teaching or doctrine from the text, we look to apply the text. But in this case, as we're looking at a whole section of Scripture from verses 1 through 17, ultimately, we want to have certain hermeneutical or introductory considerations. And so, instead of taking a whole sermon to tell you all kinds of interpretive ideas, I just want to point out certain aspects as an introduction, as a whole, to looking at the law. And then we'll consider the first two verses. In Scripture, and consequently every single part of the Bible, there are two points of interpretation that should be considered at the outset when looking to find the meaning of the text, things that Christians desire to know. The first thing is that those things generally considered concerning the sense and understanding of the passage, that's when we read the text and we draw doctrine from the text. And then secondly, the use and profit of the passage to our soul. That's the application of the text. One must first know the Scripture and then understand it is applicable to them if it's to be useful. Otherwise, sermons are lost. Interpretation of the Bible will be lost. The use and profit of Scripture concerns doctrine in confirming the truth, in condemning sin, or pressing us to particular duties before God. For the subject at hand, this concerns the 10 words, or the 10 commandments, which God himself has embodied as a reflection of his character, requiring the whole duty of man to comply in imitation that they would be like him. It does in this law have a kind of privilege above other parts of Scripture, in that where the rest were divinely inspired and transmitted by the church, by prophets and apostles and such, here God literally wrote them down with his own finger for his people. Here is found the writing of God, the Son communicating the divine mind of the Father to the church and the power of the Spirit, the text says in 32:16 of Exodus. And the tables were the work of God, and the writing was the writing of God, graven upon tables. The Lord himself spoke these words and wrote these words, intended as a comprehensive summary of the church's duty for life and godliness. He spoke all these words of himself. He did it with a thunderous and intimidating voice when he pronounced them to his people. He wrote them down by his own finger, immediately, by himself. He wrote them on two tables of stone, which were afterwards commanded to be kept in the ark under the mercy seat. And I will write, he says, on the tablets, or tables, the words that were in the first tables which thou breakest, and thou shalt put them in the ark, Deuteronomy 10:2. These tables were to be learned, are to be learned. And Moses called all Israel and said unto them, Hear, O Israel, the statutes and judgments which I speak in your ears this day, that you may learn them and keep them and do them. Deuteronomy 5:1. There is a great study to be had in understanding what it means to catechize in light of that. It's the very essence of covenant to learn and understand to be catechized by God in that way, to live by what is learned and have it applied that it might be practically useful, which is why he tells them, write it on your doors, press them on your children, etc., in Deuteronomy 6:7. The rule and guide of all men's actions, all of his duties, which are variously dispersed through the whole Bible, are collected here in summary. Whatever is boiled down into a summary here, whatever is needful for eternal life, is set down in these 10 words. Everything is here. Jesus said unto him, Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and all thy soul, all thy mind. This is the first and greatest commandment, and the second is like unto it. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Matthew 22:37-39. What is he saying? Everything a disciple should do is stated or annexed to these words. And he was teaching the commandments, the first and second table of the law. It is in fact to please God, and it is in fact the underlying ingredients for a comfortable walking with God. It is the underlying ingredients to understand theology in general, a word about God and imitating him to be like him. These commands given by Moses to the Jews was part of the covenant which God made with them on Mount Sinai. The preface refers to being delivered out of the land of Egypt, which is a motive of obedience to them. Yet this deliverance is a type. Deliverance from Egypt is deliverance from sin by Christ. Rest in the promised land is rest in Christ. As they came out of Egypt, they were all baptized into Moses following Jesus Christ, as the apostle makes very clear in 1 Corinthians 10:2. But the substance of this covenant is no other than the law of nature written in man's heart, which was given at the very beginning in the first covenant to everyone. By Christ, who is the Sinaitic lawgiver, is made part of the gospel or part of the eternal or everlasting covenant. And certainly it is to be understood with some qualification, but requires all Christians to heed it. To disregard the law is to bring the stipulation of the covenant into play and the curses of the covenant on all of those who would trample the Son of God underfoot. To trample his word is to trample him. It is therefore rightly called by the apostle the law of Christ. Bear ye one another's burdens, second table of the law, and so fulfill the law of Christ. Galatians 6:2. All the parts of this moral law of Christ are found in the gospel, not only explained, but even set on better promises in the Christ who fulfilled this law for his people. So there's nothing that Moses in this moral law that was required to do that Christians are not required to do. The law requires perfect obedience without any pause, something no believer can actually accomplish, though God requires it. Christ, though, in fulfilling the law, giving greater promises in light of having come to fulfill it, gives a greater measure of the Spirit of Christ sent from the interceding Son of Man in glory, now being dispensed under the gospel. In fact, such a degree is of more obedience for Christians, not less. And the law becomes for the Christian not grievous or burdensome, for the power of Christ's Spirit and the promises of God, as Christ said, makes his yoke easy and his burden light for them in keeping it. Christ specifically teaches that he did not come to dissolve the law, but to fulfill it, or fill it up, as the Greek says, because his work perfected its meaning and explanation. Think not that I come to destroy the law of the prophets. I've come not to destroy, but to fulfill. For verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass. When is that? Not one jot or tittle shall in no wise pass from the law till all be fulfilled. Matthew 5:17 and 18. So all the intentions of God's moral law shall be kept until all things are fulfilled in the church, in Christ. And Jesus does not take anything away from the moral law, but rather he adds more to it. He explains it further. And in this way, the substance of the moral law is as much in force today as it was when Christ first uttered it from the mountain, which he did, or even before the mountain. For to be a believer, to have true justifying faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, to be saved, to have eternal life, includes obedience to all of his commandments, to show off one's true faith. Faith is relying or trusting on Christ for salvation, according to the promises of the gospel. But such promises are not indiscriminate, they are conditional. They have in them the requirement of repentance and obedience. That's not legalism. That's not working for salvation, that's being obedient to the King. One does not work for salvation through the law, but is obedient to it, showing themselves as those who have true faith. Christ never promises forgiveness of sins or eternal life except one repents, except one is obedient. To believe on Jesus is to keep his commandments. Faith establishes the reality of the law in one's life. It directs and quickens obedience to God, which is in fact the entire teaching of the Bible. Now, I don't want to give you a long, laborious study on the Ten Commandments. I want to give you a practical study each week considering one commandment, that it might be plain and helpful. I want to show you what's contained in the law. I want to show you what is meant by what is contained. I want to show you what God requires from each of them as both to its plain meaning and that which is attached to it. I want to show you how sin is killed by the law. And I want to show you how Christ is magnified in it by fulfilling it, and that all Christians might be led to Christ as the one they need in light of it. Because the law forbids all sins which the Lord condemns in his word, and commands all moral duties which it requires at the hands of every believer. Everything is contained in it. The law shows believers all their sins and their scope, and the punishment due to those sins, and that they should be humbled for sin, and that being humbled, they would seek the lawgiver himself. They do this that they might find that perfect rule by which they frame their whole lives. Why is it that the confession has a larger and shorter catechism, and that those catechisms contain basic theology, teaching on the Ten Commandments, teaching on the Lord's Prayer and the sacraments? That's what they teach, those things. It's because this is the prescription God gives in his law, and those things annexed to the law, clarifying God's position for his people. Now, consider also hermeneutics in the law. There are a number of excellent principles of interpretation that many great divines have given in light of interpreting the law. I've placed some of them down in your bulletin there. There are basic rules to keep in mind in studying it. First, when any duty is commanded, there the opposite sin is forbidden. Or, when any sin is forbidden, the contrary duty is commanded. For example, don't lie means tell the truth. Well, we often think of it where the mother says to little Johnny, did you brush your teeth today? And little Johnny says, yes, I did. And then he thinks to himself and goes, oh, I didn't. And he runs in and he goes, brushes his teeth. Just a lie. We think that that's what the commandment teaches. It teaches everything that's connected with lying and truth-telling in every situation, which means all of the transgender arguments disappear quickly in light of not lying. Also, all ideas concerning the judicial system in the court of appeals, when somebody is condemned as being a murderer, stealer, rapist, whatsoever, and they're in jail, there's an appeal process. All of that is based on truth-telling, whether or not the truth was actually told or not. The entire judicial system is based on that commandment. Hypocrisy. What about being a hypocrite? That's a pretender. He's a liar. That falls under the commandment. Beauty and everything engaged in that falls under the commandment. You're older, you try to look younger. Why? Why do you do that? That falls under this commandment. Is it a lie to place yourself in a position that makes yourself look like something else? Think about plastic surgery. All of that falls under it, good and bad, depending upon what we're dealing with. Everything like that, annexed to the command, falls under truth-telling, which also includes doctrine, the soundness of doctrine, what preachers preach or don't preach, what people are ignorant about or not ignorant about. Do you see how many things there are under that one commandment and how long we could spend in talking about it? So that means that every commandment contains two parts to it: the affirming duty and the forbidding sin. When God says, don't have any other gods before me, he's meaning that you are to take God to be your God. Sins are either of commission or omission. Question 14 in the catechism, you should have memorized. What is sin? Sin is any want of or conformity to or transgression of the law of God. So what does it mean to be in a lack of the law, or a want of conformity to it in that way, or transgression of it? Sin is where people leave something out or commit what is prohibited. The commandments teach that, both sides. So that's the first. Second, the law of God does not require only the outward obedience of the word, but the inward obedience of the heart, mind, and soul. Moses assuredly knew this. He said it, if thou seek him with all thy heart and with all thy soul. Deuteronomy 4:29, which is what Jesus quoted. Moses knew that. The Christian has to know that. Is that not what Jesus expounded in the law in Matthew 5 and 1 John 3 as the apostle does, keeping his commandments? Since the law is a model of God's character, the law of God is perfect, eternal, and binding, requiring perfect obedience both inward and outward, not only in respect of its parts, but also in respect of its degrees. So when God says something in his law, he requires it to be done, and he requires it to be done perfectly, to the highest degree possible. All the heart, soul, and mind. Third, God will not only give the law, but the means to uphold the law. This is by the Spirit, by the power of Jesus in his Spirit to believers. Fourth, And practicing this law of God is to be done in service to Christ. That's why we do it. All the duties God invokes here are to be performed as part of the covenant of grace. There is no work of the law that can earn some merit to the believer that is impossible due to the fall. It is only in the power of the Spirit that Moses or David or Paul or Peter or all Christians today can be obedient. All the duties which are done are founded on the perfect righteousness of Christ. They are acceptable to God by Christians because those Christians are under the mercy seat. That's where the law is contained, under the mercy seat. Under the work of Jesus and his righteousness. So the motive in such works is for holiness. It's a means of sanctification for the Christian. It's not merely a law one follows, it's bound by covenant, the covenant of grace in Christ to be conformed to his image. That's because the law is spiritual, Romans 7:14, which is why it's connected to what we call heart work. It's a work of the heart. It has a spiritual meaning. It calls for spiritual service, which the Father seeks from his spiritual worshipers. It requires spiritual duties because the law is spiritual and can only be accomplished in the power of the Spirit. Now, the end of the commandment is love, charity, out of a pure heart and of a good conscience and a faith unfeigned, 1 Timothy 1:5. Third, kinds of the law. You have to make a distinction here, and that's important. There has to be made a distinction between the moral law and the ceremonial law and the judicial law. The moral law, or the Ten Commandments, concerns the Christian's godly life. They are perpetual, universal, and eternally binding in character and conduct in all believers for all time. The judicial law is for ordering society and government by its, what the confession uses is a very good term, its general equity. What does that mean? That means there are certain things that God told them as the nation state to do as it results and concerns society. For example, they used to build houses that had flat roofs. They would often go up on the flat roof as a part of their house because their house was only two rooms. So they would eat on the roof. Well, you're on the roof of the house. What if the little child walks to the edge of the house and falls off and dies? Well, one of the laws was that you have a parapet or a fence around the top of the house. There are certain general equity considerations coming from that law to us today, which is why there are fences around pools or fences around yards and things of that nature. So the judicial law is helpful in ordering society that way. The ceremonial law, no, that's in types and shadows and ceremonies. Shadows of the Christ to come, all pointing to the Savior to come, which has been completely and utterly annulled, fulfilled, because Christ has done that. All the rites and ceremonies attached to the tabernacle are abolished. All the rites and ceremonies attached to the temple are abolished. Christ fulfills them all. Many Christians still desire the pomp and the circumstance of the ceremonies of the law. That's why they want their instruments and choirs and praise bands in their show. They want to crawl back behind the veil which Christ tore in two. And he said it was finished. They go against what Christ has fulfilled to their own spiritual peril. The moral law is divided into two tables, the first table and the second table. The first table contains the believer's worship, service, and obedience to God and is given in the first four commandments. The summary of these first four are the greatest commandment, which Jesus said, and holds the greatest sin. The second table contains the believer's consequent obedience to God and all the duties they owe to others, to their neighbors, in the last six. This is the manner that God divided them. And he declared unto you his covenant, which he commanded to you to perform, even Ten Commandments, and he wrote them upon two tables. Deuteronomy 4:13. They are, for all intents and purposes, the red-lettered words of Jesus in the Old Testament. Now, all the Bible is God's word to us, but these were written by his own finger. This is he that was in the church, in the wilderness, with the angel which spake to him on the Mount Sinai and with our fathers who received the lively oracles to give unto us, Acts 7:38. Jesus speaking to his church. So, with that said, look at the preface. And God spake all these words, saying, I am the Lord thy God, which have brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Now this shows the church who is in charge of the church. God has made himself the free man's God. Slaves have been made free. They were in bondage in Egypt. Now they are free to worship. Bondage in sin, now free to worship the Christ. Free according as they are free in Christ, not free to invent their own worship. Free to be unshackled from sin and to worship God's way and according to God's will. And it was necessary and right, and the authority of the lawgiver, that it should be established. Whatever then this lawgiver would institute or command could not be despised. It has to be upheld. God spoke all these words. How does God have a mouth? Did he speak? Well, through the Christ, through the communication of the word by the angel on the mountain. The Son communicates the heart of God to his people. He's the eternal word who declares the Father, who declares the Father's will. No man hath seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him. John 1:18. He is declaring the Father here in these commandments. And what does he say first? I am the Lord thy God. I'm the author of the 10 words of the Decalogue of these 10 commandments. God is the author. Creator of the universe by which all rational creatures owe worship and service in perfect conformity to his law and character and conduct. He's the sovereign God who's able to command them. He commands his will. They must obey, and upon blessing, they're blessed in keeping it, and upon pain of death for keeping it in an imperfect manner, or not at all, they're punished. He is thy God, not just merely God. I am the Lord thy God, which sets out the covenantal status of relationship between believers and this God. God is covenantal. He sent Christ in covenant. He places covenant stipulations on believers. Note, it is thy God. There is a great and treasured possession for believers in that God is their reward. I am thy shield and thy exceeding great reward. Genesis 15:1. And what did he do? Which have brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of idolatry. Egypt was a place of great affliction. The Hebrew Egypt signifies in it utter oppression and anguish and sin. The deliverance of the Israelites out of Egypt was a type of the deliverance of sinners from darkness by the light of Christ. It is the most famous Old Testament deliverance that God ever gave to a people. He showed might, miracles, and the manifestation of his dominion from which they were delivered by his power alone. In fact, the psalmist even says in 135:9, he sent tokens and wonders into the midst of thee, O Egypt. They are to remember. God's people are called to contemplate. Psalm 105:5. Remember his marvelous works that he hath done, his wonders and the judgments of his mouth. They're to remember them all. Some of these works were an evidence of God's gracious protection where he upheld his church. Sometimes they were God's fury against the church's enemies. He delivered them out of the house of slaves in bondage. Can they forget such a time? No. In fact, he also gave them a sacrament, the Passover. Consider all that the Passover explains, where it shows forth the Christ contained in it, the lamb killed and roasted by fire, the wrath of God upon him. History is a useful kind of instruction to God's people in that way. The deliverance from Egypt is a type. It shows the condition of the church brought out of the bondage of sin under the power of the devil and travailing through the dangers and troubles of this world to the celestial city, not made with hands. And this deliverance from Egypt, the type of sin and darkness, this type of bondage to the devil and the fall, is given in the preface of the Ten Commandments. The moral law is why we call it a preface to them. And since this preface is given, it shows what all nations are under and all need the type of deliverance from spiritual servitude to freedom in Christ. Israel passed through the Red Sea and under the cloud, which typified baptism, manna, and the water that came out of the rock, and is likened to the sacrament of the supper fulfilling the Passover, which Christ is the fulfillment. And many other aspects of the church's wilderness wanderings show forth a type in that way. They are types, patterns, examples to show God's mind to his people in a manner in which he graciously deals with them under the covenant of grace and fulfills that covenant in this new testator, the Lord Jesus. Heaven is seen as the heavenly Canaan, expressly made as a type of the rest of God's people who have been worshiping him in the wilderness and traveling to the promised land. And this mystical truth in this type concerns all people who are still needing that spiritual release from bondage and sin to God by God. It's not wrong to point them to the deliverance of God in wonders from the dominion of sin in the promised land as it was in the Old Testament. They are led to the Father. Consider that God first saved them. We don't really think about that. And then required their obedience. He did not say, obey me so that you can earn your salvation with me through these commandments that I'm giving you so that you can keep them. No, he didn't do that. What he said was, I have saved you. I have delivered you. I am God. I am the Lord. And since I've saved you, you'll be obedient to me as my people. And this is how. And he gives them these commandments. Egypt is a type and shadow of salvation. They were all baptized into that. They were all following the commands of Christ at this point. They were delivered from Egyptian bondage, sin. It's a very clear picture where most people today reverse it. That God gave them commandments so that they can earn salvation? No. They think that Christians in the New Testament would just be under grace and not have any relationship to God's law? Moses was as much under grace as any of us. That's an abominable theory in God's sight to attribute the work of God in grace to man's earnings or merits. Whole denominations of Christians throw out the Old Testament mostly because they are under grace and they have no use for the law. They are sorely deceived, just by way of the preface in this particular idea. So the doctrine we pull out is this. Because God is the Lord and our God and Redeemer, we are bound to keep his Ten Commandments, showing forth life and godliness. God manifests his sovereignty as being the eternal and immutable and almighty God, having his being in and of himself and giving being to all his words and works. God is a covenant God. As with Israel of old, so with all his people, who he brought them out of the bondage in Egypt, so he delivers his people from spiritual bondage. And since God has delivered his people, they are bound to take him for their God alone and to keep his commandments. Thus saith the Lord God of Israel, and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, I am the first and I am the last, and besides me there is no God. You are to take me, he says, Isaiah 44:6. Exodus 3:14, how did he introduce himself? And God said unto Moses, I am that I am. And he said, thus shalt thou say unto the children of Israel, I am has sent me to you. God all-sufficient as the Savior. Which is why Peter, in 1 Peter 1:15-18, says, but as he which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation. That's just a summary of the Ten Commandments. Because it is written, Exodus, be ye holy, for I am holy. And if you call on the Father, God, the Lord God, who is God all-sufficient, who without respect of persons judgeth according to every man's work, pass the time of your sojourning here in fear. For as ye know that ye were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers. He's teaching Exodus and the law here. Therefore ye shall observe all my statutes and all my judgments and do them, for I am the Lord God. Leviticus 19:37. So consider explaining or understanding relationally the law and the gospel together in this. The law of God set forth a total and complete sum of the Christian religion. The law sets forth a total and complete sum of the Christian religion. And the Christian religion is set down in two parts, both which point to Christ, being the law and the gospel. The moral law is explained and enlarged by Christ as part of the condition of the covenant of grace. It is an essential part of the gospel of Christ. The gospel does not only consist of promises, but it also consists of precepts as well. That's why the gospel is called the law of Christ, Galatians 6:2. The moral law shows men their sins and convinces them of the necessity of Jesus. And one cannot have faith in Christ without seeing that they're a sinner, without the law. That was Paul's arguments in Romans. I wouldn't have known what sin was, except the law show me. I had not known sin, but by the law. For I had not known lust, except the law had said, thou shalt not covet. Very interesting that he uses the last commandment. We'll look at that as why he does that in Romans 7. But that's why the catechisms of the church consist in catechizing on the law after basic theology is set down. I'm the Lord your God. I'm all sufficient. I've saved you. Now here's what I want you to do. Faith shown first, and then the requirements of true faith shown second. And one of the chief works of the law now in the working of the gospel is to bring men to Christ. But not only that. But in the Sermon on the Mount, Christ explains the law of the gospel, in which the substance of the Christian religion and the way to salvation is actually contained. He doesn't speak about the commandments given by Moses. The new testator delivers his law to be observed by all those that believe on him according to this time in the covenant of grace given to each believer and applied to them. The gospel has her law, and the law is evangelical, which Christ preached in both the Old Testament and the New Testament. And the gospel's precepts are to be preached and learned and as a law to be obeyed by all believers. Just look at the Great Commission of Christ to his elders. What did he tell them? And we get this so wrong. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. Amen. Matthew 28. For some reason, people think Jesus is referring just to the things he spoke to while he walked on the earth. That's not what he said. They leave out the whatsoever I have commanded you as the infinite God and mediator of the covenant, the omnipresent God who is everywhere with them until the end of the ages. Here is Christ commanding all things he has commanded. And here, what are the disciples to observe? All things which he has commanded. The gospel does not just consist of certain basic articles to be believed, but of certain commandments to do as a result of being saved, and they are observed by every professing believer. In fact, they are binding upon all rational creatures regardless. So the Christian religion is not to be counted as just a mere matter of general persuasion, but of the law of a holy God who is king. And he commands his disciples who profess allegiance to him as the King of Kings. If the Christian religion loses the law, the religion runs into spiritual declension. It's emptied of its power. And is this not exactly what has happened over the last 200 years in our own country in nominal churches? The law. The law and the gospel are two administrations of the covenant which God made with man. That's why they're called the Old Testament and the New Testament. So that the covenant of works with Adam, the strict law and its fulfillment, was imperfect because it wasn't kept. By one sin, it was forfeited. But then the promise of being performed in Christ and the curse abolished by his death. Then came those perfect things, where all imperfect things are done away, as the apostle explains. And so the idea of do this and live, it's still attached to the moral law, being moral, given by God to Moses, and even enlarged under his leading into 10 words. Do this and live turned into 10 words, a little longer. And take note now that the moral law hasn't changed. Because what God told Adam, do this and live, he told Moses, he tells Christians, he tells them by the mediation of Christ, love God with all your heart, soul, and mind, and your neighbor as yourself. Adam didn't have that in his covenant. One sin and he was out. And when Christ comes, all those ceremonies and all those types that are shadows that point to his work, merit, and truth, they're done away. It's like a building that has scaffolding around it. And that scaffolding is a help for a time, but then it's done away with when the building and its capstone is placed. What Adam did, what he brought on men, the curse of imperfect works, it's taken away by grace. Moses knew that. Moses was saved by grace, not by works. Mm-hmm. I have delivered you, God says. And then this is what you do as a result of me delivering you. The retirement of the law, never. Its requirement of keeping the law is not negated by Christ's coming, but remains still in force and is to be performed as he testifies. Think not that I have come to destroy the law, but to fulfill it, to make it full for you. Jesus didn't come to take away his 10 words that he spoke after delivering his people, but to fulfill those words for those who believe by faith in him, because he knows that they can't keep it perfectly. The law contains what is required of believers. Do this and thou shalt live. How far fallen man has fallen, showing the duties required but unable to perform any of them, even to the smallest degree. The punishment expected for sinning against God's precepts is terrible in this. Thou shalt die. Every single commandment held in it a capital offense. You lie, you get stoned. You do adultery, you get stoned. And all of the things that are annexed to it. Imagine applying that today. If a person is without Christ, he's still bound to Adam. Do this and live. And by one sin, one omission, one want of conformity to or transgression of the law, they're out. And yet, they have the blessedness of the gospel that they could cling to if they would but believe it. Because the gospel contains how men are delivered from the curse of the law. What did John the Baptist say? Behold, here's the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. How believers may be assured that this deliverance pertains to them to make our calling and election sure is by the proving nature of good works in their life, by going back to the law after their conversion and upholding it by the Spirit. What believers are to perform in their new and true obedience is that which is accepted in Christ, their works for sanctification. But to neglect or reject what God desires makes a loss of holiness and what God has given or promised for them. The obedience of a believer is not only to look back as an act of gratitude for the benefits that they have received in being delivered from sin, but also forward. As a condition which is connected to God's free grace in the gospel, the promise of eternal life, so that they can be more like Jesus. And what was Christ like? Holy, harmless, and undefiled. And since God is the great governor of his people, in the preface, as the Lord thy God, believers depend on him as the mighty king. And he hath on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords, Revelation 19:16. And so in that way, before the king, we find the law. The work prescribed to be done, this you shall do, because I have saved you. And in this way you shall do it. This is the manner it's to be done. And the reward of doing it, he even gives us a reward. In spiritual blessings, it's given. In heaven, it's given its fullness. Isn't it interesting that the Lord Christ tells us to pray that his will would be done on earth, whatsoever I've commanded you, as it is done in heaven? They will receive benefits in this life, and they will receive more in the life to come. Joseph feared God, and so the Lord made all things prosper under his hand. He blessed him. And for eternal benefits, even happiness after they die. Enoch was translated to everlasting life. Why? Because he walked with God. But then there's the punishment for the law not being done, which is given to all those who reject it, and that's given in hell. Punishment is given to them that do evil. It's very interesting to me when you think about it that Christians have no qualms about wicked people not obeying the law and then sentenced for disobedience to that law in hell, but that today they think they are exempt from keeping it as Christians. That's an amazing, it's preposterous. There's a temporal punishment in this life, even as we see in the case of Cain, or in the case of Joseph's brethren, or in the case of Judas, or in the case of Pharaoh. It was Pharaoh's sin which drew those temporal plagues on him and his people, which God delivered them out of bondage. An eternal punishment in the life to come for those who are unrepentant is final, as according to the law. So we read of the spirits in prison for being disobedient in the days of Noah. Noah who preached repentance to them, and they disregarded it. The law existed before Moses gave it. But often things in Scripture are summarized. And so it says generally the law was given by Moses. Well, that's true. But it's a covenantal concept. Covenantal concepts are given often in summary, which is why the fullness of the law is given by Moses. But if God himself existed before the law was actually given on tables of stone, the law existed being a representation of his character to all men, even from the beginning, which is why they're all bound to it always. Let me briefly give that to you. Consider the law before Moses. The first commandment. Abraham, Lot, and Sarah departed out of Ur of the Chaldees into Canaan because of the idolatry of its inhabitants. Genesis 11:31. Jacob commanded his household to put away their strange gods. Genesis 35:2. The second commandment, Jacob buried the idols under an oak to get rid of those idols in Genesis 35, that true worship would be instilled. The third commandment, Abraham caused his steward to put his hand under his thigh and swear by the Lord of heaven and earth that he should not take a wife for his son from the daughters of the Canaanites. Genesis 24:3, swearing and vowing is part of the third commandment. The fourth commandment about the gathering a double portion of the manna on the Sabbath's eve in Exodus 16, before the law was given. the Sabbath was there. The fifth commandment, how Esau cried for his father's blessing and how he stood in awe of his father, even though he was wicked. For he would not even kill his brother Jacob while his father was alive, honoring him. Genesis 27:41. The sixth commandment, we see a plain precept. We read it earlier. Whoso sheddeth man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed, for in the image of God made he man. Genesis 9:6. The seventh commandment, Judah would have burned Tamar for playing the whore, and Shechem was slain for ravishing Dinah, and the whole city was spoiled by her brethren. For their answer to their father Jacob was, should he deal with our sister as with a harlot? See the commandment. And it came to pass about 3 months after that it was told to Judah, saying, Tamar thy daughter-in-law hath played the harlot. Genesis 38:24. For the eighth commandment, putting Joseph's cup in the mouth of the sack of grain was enough, even among the wicked Egyptians, to shut up his brothers in prison for stealing. Genesis 44:7. The ninth commandment, because Judah had promised to send a goat, he performed it, though, as he thought, to a harlot. Genesis 38:17, because he was a liar. The tenth commandment, there was no act or purpose of heart in Abimelech against Sarah, as appears in the narrative, yet the sin of desire was punished by him. Behold, you are but a dead man, God said, because the woman which thou hast taken. That's not even withstanding, Abimelech had not even come near her. Genesis 20 and verse 3, he just coveted her. All of the commandments. There was a law before the law was written. It's because God exists. And God is the law. The sum of the law is walk before me and be blameless. And the means to do this is to love God as he instructs. He requires we pick at his mind, even in things that he implies in these commandments. Because love is the ground of this walking, to love God, to love Christ, to keep his commandments, to hate that which is evil and cling to that which is good. Because Jesus says, if a man love me, he will keep my words, and my Father will love him, and we will come unto him and make our abode with him. John 14:23, especially his 10 holy words. How might we apply then this preface to us? Rather simply, take notice of God's goodness in action, because that's really what the law does for us. God has not left us without a law. And the law of God is a demonstration of his love to his redeemed people in his commandments. He hath not dealt so with any nation. And as for his judgments, they have not known them. Psalm 147:20, the privilege, as with the passing riots in the streets in the summer, without enforcing the law, there would be no order. Man would grow into a wild man, and as it is said of Esau's descendants, every man hand against his neighbor. The law of God is your hedge to keep you in the bounds of the Christian religion. They are beautiful words. They're not difficult words when you understand them. They are the words of Christ, which show forth his character, but they are a curse to those outside of Christ. All must flee to him in light of his law. Because even though Christ has performed perfect obedience to the law, and though he bore the full penalty and curse of the law, and by both these he establishes the law for men, the law stands clearly in force against all those that are out of Christ. They are guilty of sin against the law because they still reside under their father Adam. They are the subject of the curse of the law because they're required to keep it perfectly and they can't do it because they're fallen. And for not being found in Christ, they have no part in this perfect righteousness and in his satisfaction. They are at every moment in danger of the sentence of condemnation denounced by the law upon their death or upon his blessed return. You are bound by the law to the Lord thy God to keep all his commandments as one renewed and saved by him. Saved first, obedient second. And the law is made a rule of holiness and life. And those that are justified without the works of the law, and this is by the authority of Christ, he satisfied it in covenant for us. Now the law is ratified as a rule to us. We cannot live justified by it. We must live sanctified to it. And it's useful for believers. It humbles them, it awakens them, it drives them to seek a remedy in Christ at every turn because they know that they fail in it. The law as a rule is very useful to us. It keeps us poor in spirit, in sight of what we once were, what we still are. It's useful to quicken and stir us to a greater study of holiness. Our redemption does not bias us to the law. Rather, it exalts it as the words of Christ to us, that which we desire to uphold as Christians. Such a person is out of Christ, who continues in sin and contempt of the law, living in sin and abuses free grace. What does that say of those who reject the law? What does that say? Such a law leads one to Christ, and it shows Christ and magnifies Christ. And why would anyone not desire to be led by Him, and that continually? Because you're fallen, the law cannot save you, but certainly it will sanctify you if you're in Christ. Thomas Watson said it this way: they who will not have the law to rule them shall have the law to judge them. God Himself spoke these words and gave these words that they should be highly regarded. How often we do not regard them. We have not thought about them. How often do we sin against them in so many things that we don't even know that sin? How often that we do not even know them? Do you have Exodus 20 memorized? How often do we bring reproach on Christ? How often do we try to scratch out the words on the tablets of stone? We don't like what they say. He wrote them with His own finger. If God spoke all these words for our benefit, how shall we not listen to them? Are any of God's words to be lost on deaf ears? Was Jesus lying when He said, "Whatsoever I have commanded you"? Are they not to be upheld by us in great reverence, especially those that the Son delivered to His redeemed people on the mountain? Every word came down from heaven. There are two things that came down from heaven: His word and His Son. Which one of these two will we despise? We shall love them both, Him and His words. Moses took off his shoes when the line between heaven and earth was blurred at the Son's appearing in the burning bush when He spoke with him. It was a token of reverence for him to do so, because God was about to speak, Exodus 3:5. And yet God has spoken in His word and has set it down. Are we not to revere His word and highly esteem it? Is His fingerprint not on every single letter written on the two tables? Shall we take time to think about them, to memorize them? What is worth remembering in these words which God spoke? Moses, in summing it all up, when he was about to die and rehearsing the covenant, said, Deuteronomy 32:47, "It is not a vain thing for you. It is your life. We do not treat it as our life." We must treat it as our life. It is our life if we are Christians. There is nothing in the commandments of God but that which will do us good. Our flesh hates what is good. It hates it. Even as converted people, we would rather not listen because we find listening and doing very hard. But if we live by faith and believe in Christ, we've been enlivened by the Spirit towards this good, to be led back to His law, to mimic our Lord. And in this law, it is a means to help us walk before Him and be holy. He saved us from out of bondage and now commands us to holiness. And if you have difficulty with that, you'll have to take it up with Him at the judgment seat. The commandments are to be kept in our heart and stored in our soul and meditated on in our mind and taught to our children. They are guiding lights for our church. They are guiding lights for society. They help us to press and strive and enter the kingdom with violence, so that we might be that attractive quality and shining light and drawing others to love God's precepts and Son as much as we do. And if God spoke all these words to us, and since He's Lord and our God and our Redeemer, we're bound to keep all His commandments, as a study in this will show. So next week, we will hear the first of the 10 words of the great King who has saved us, that we should have no other gods but Him and take Him to be our God. Let's pray together. Amen.